This is God's word. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Read that far in God's word. Now, today, you have to admit, we don't hear disagreements about whether the meat in our church crockpots had previously been offered to false gods and have controversy stirred up about whether it's appropriate to therefore eat this particular meat from this crockpot. You have to admit that. So, right on the surface, the question is, how is this passage relevant to us? It's relevant because it shows us how to handle gray areas together. Some things are always right. It's always right to pray. It's always right to worship. It's always right to speak the truth. It's always right to praise God. It's always right to give, to work, to serve others. Some things are always wrong. It's always wrong to dishonor God, to swear, to steal, to commit adultery, to commit murder, to harm others. But there's other issues that do not fall neatly into the category of right or the category of wrong. We call these gray areas. And the gray areas are the ones around which people form opinions and divisions can be caused. That was the problem in the church in Corinth. Divisions were being caused around this one gray area. Paul spends an entire chapter on it. So it really was an issue that the church in Corinth needed. So before we dig in, some things to know about the ancient issue of food offered to idols. Just some things you might realize, but helpful as we start. Number one, there were no refrigerators. So perishable food would have to be used quickly. And once they butchered an animal in order to offer the meat to sacrifice to false gods, they either would have to burn up meat as part of the sacrifice, or those false priests would have to consume some of the meat, or the false worshippers would have to consume some of the meat. And the rest was sold at the open market. Number two, that market at the center of town in Corinth was publicly visible and unavoidable. There were no other markets. You couldn't choose between Pick and Save, right, and a different store. The Christians had no choice to go elsewhere, for there was nowhere else. So that's helpful to understand. Number three, their beliefs about demons. In the ancient city of Corinth, many people believed that one way that demons could enter people was through the food. Attaching themselves to the food, you consume the food, the demon goes into you. Because the city had those sort of beliefs, new converts to Christianity might still believe that if a spiritual demon could attach itself to food, this food has been used to offer to a false god, it would be somehow spiritually tainted. You could understand where they could conclude that. Number five, poverty. As we mentioned in the previous passage, it's causing another wrinkle here. First of all, they weren't wealthy enough, a lot of them, to own an animal, because you have to keep feeding the animal. And if there was a famine in the area, which we suspect, it would be even harder to feed an animal. So they wouldn't be able to slaughter the animal and use the meat and sell the rest of the meat. In fact, all that the poorest Christians in the church could do was buy a few cuts of meat. Number six, there's no practical solution. Some of you are very clever, and I'm sure you've already thought through this, and you say, well, why don't they just mark certain meat pieces that have not been offered to idols and reserve those for the Christians in Corinth to buy? And that's a great idea. Thanks for offering that. But apparently it just wouldn't work. I don't know whether it's that there was not a common way for that. It wasn't feasible. It was not set up an established practice, but that idea just didn't work here. Number seven, the meat was not slaughtered according to Old Testament food rules, what we call kosher or the Jewish rules carried on from the Old Testament days. And some of the believers in Corinth would have preferred to buy and consume meat that had been prepared that way, while others disagreed that that was necessary. So it adds yet another layer of disagreement and controversy about this topic. So with those things in mind, just a quick review. No refrigeration. Downtown was the unavoidable center of activity and sales. Belief about demons on foods, differing opinions, poverty, confusion about which meats had been offered where, religiously unacceptable meat processing. We now have a better understanding why this issue would have caused so much disunity. So we're ready for our main point, which is this. Within a gospel community, Christ wants us to decide our gray areas with others in mind. First, we'll see how, well, you could say it this way, my viewpoint is not enough, I need yours also, is a summary of verses 1 to 6. Verses 7 and 11, we must all care for the tender ones, and I'll explain. Verses 12 and 13, we're all tied to Christ. So we dig in with verse 1, Paul here saying, as I said, no, now concerning, this is his new topic of food offered to idols. There are in Corinth, two approaches to gray areas. One is the tender people. As I said, I would explain that the tender people are the ones who are cautious. If there's any hesitation, let's not eat this meat. Those are the cautious ones, the tender ones. Their solution is stay away, stay far away, stay far, far away. Let's make sure that we don't make any errors on this. They're almost afraid to do things because it might be wrong. You know, the tender and cautious folks. And if they attempted to eat some of this meat, they'd immediately be conscience-stricken and miserable. You know the type of person we're talking about. But then there's the other type of person, a completely different way of approaching gray areas. It's the kind of persons who we call bold. Bold people. Bold persons. Not afraid. Never afraid. Don't have a struggle with fear at all. Not struggling with feeling guilty. Never feel guilty. Charging ahead full steam, you know, bold type of folks. You have bold type of folks and tender, cautious type of folks. So those two ways of approaching controversial problems. And Paul's addressing them here. Both camps. The problem was maintaining good relationships between the bold people and the cautious people. The bold, what would they do with the meat? Yum, yum, yum. They would just enjoy the meat, right? The meat is for sale. We buy the meat. We eat the meat, right? It makes the cautious people squirm. Really think we should be doing that? Do you realize that was offered to idols? You see how the controversy stirs up? And the bold would get impatient with the cautious. And raising objections. Here they go, raising objections again. And the bold would chide the cautious, saying, don't you know there's only one true God? All those other gods to whom they're offering the food, they don't exist. Since they don't exist, enjoy. Here, have some. It's delicious. You see the issue, right? There's the bold saying the issue was solved by sharing knowledge. The bold would say if the cautious knew that they're what they're supposed to know, they would not object and they would eat the meat. Here Paul wrote in verse 1, this sort of knowledge puffs up. Let's read verse 1 again. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This, quote, knowledge puffs up. Puffs up. Knowledge and correct beliefs were not enough to preserve good relationships between believers. They also needed something else. He mentions it here. They need the opposite of being puffed up, the opposite of pride and arrogance. They needed humility. They also needed love. Paul wrote over elsewhere, very bumper sticker-like, in Ephesians 4, verse 15, speak the truth in love. It's both truth and love that are needed together. Yes, we need bold people, people who will speak the truth. But in order for the bold people to speak to the cautious people and have the cautious people hear those words of truth, the cautious people need to know that they're loved by the bold people. The bold people could be correct, but rude, and therefore cause damage within the community. Besides, the bold people's knowledge is in fact limited, which Paul went on to write in verse 2. Let's read verse 2. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. So you bold folk, he's saying in Corinth, you're so fancy, you're so knowledgeable, there's stuff you don't know. So Paul's saying to them, no one knows as much knowledge as he ought to have. Could be something you're missing. Verse 3, Paul explains that anyone who loves God does not develop the sort of arrogance found in the bold persons of Corinth. Wise people don't brag about how much they know. Look at verse 3. If anyone loves God, he's known by God. So Paul's already hinting that rather than knowledge as the issue and knowledge as the solution, Paul informed that the real issue was their relationship to God, whether they love God. Those who truly know God and truly love God will behave differently. It was because God loved them first, of course. The Apostle John agrees with that. When John wrote in 1 John 4:19, we love because God first loved us. So all their knowledge of God himself and all their knowledge of the things of God were a gift of God's grace, so none of them had anything about which they should boast, but there they were, boasting, getting puffed up, this knowledge that they had. We solved that problem. Next. They thought they solved the whole controversy. Next. Had Paul gotten off topic here? No. The bold Christians thought the fix was to teach the cautious people it's okay to eat the meat. Any questions? But Paul revealed that the actual problem was the bold believers having a lack of love for the cautious believers. That the bold in the church were thinking they're better than others because they're more knowledgeable. Just ask them. They'll tell you how knowledgeable they are. And the bold assumed that they could think their way out of any problem. And so they often chided those with lack of knowledge that you should learn from us and take our knowledge and case solved. The bold would not love their way through the problem, which would bring people together. They would think their way through a problem and announce the solutions one after the other. And Paul's showing them that there's something they're missing. The need for a different kind of knowledge, the knowledge that only the humble and loving could learn. So Paul pushed them toward humility. He pushed them toward love. First, love for God, which leads to love for others, opening the door for them to learn to say, as it were, repeat after me. It's the way I've worded point one is this is what Paul's teaching them to say, repeat after me. And I'm going to flesh it out now a little bit. Repeat after me, he's saying to the bold in Corinth. My viewpoint is not enough. I need your viewpoint also. An action of mine, which would not be a sin in itself, could still become a sin for me if it does harm to you, another person. I recognize that my own knowledge is inherently limited, and therefore my knowledge alone cannot be the sole factor in my making decisions in a gospel community about whether I eat this food or not, this meat or not. I must add to my knowledge love. I must add to my knowledge care for others and then recalculate about how I should think and what I now understand and what I now should do. So that's part of what he's teaching here in verses 1 to 6, which brings us to our second point. We must all care for the tender ones. Again, that's me trying to say what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth. Repeat after me, and I'll flesh that out in a minute. But first, let's go through the passage. Verse 8. use of food didn't have anything to do with their standing with God. Verse 7, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So there is a problem, Paul's saying, reminding them, yes, there is still a problem. Verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. In the Bible, Jesus taught the same truth. Remember, Matthew 15, 17 to 18. See, I'll say it, I'll recite it now, I'll read it now, and you tell me if he's saying the same thing that Paul just said, just wrote. Matthew 15, 17. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. The words of Jesus. So Jesus is saying the same thing that Paul taught here. Basically this, what they eat cannot bring them guilt. However, what they say can bring them guilt. Now we better understand why the Bible did not simply give clear instruction about whether or not believers should eat food sacrificed to idols. Give us the answer, Paul. Should we eat or not eat? It's a toggle switch. Just give us the answer. He wouldn't do it that way. He writes a whole chapter about it. Why? This is why. Those who did eat the meat were not one bit closer to God than those who refrained from eating the meat. And at the very same time, those who did not eat the meat were not one bit closer to God than those who did eat the meat. That's why he didn't just say, eat or not eat. It's truly complex. Because that isn't even the issue. You could imagine the bold and the confident people read verse 8 and break out into a cheer. Yeah, see? I have a right to do whatever I want. Let's all eat the meat. Right? If some Christians can't eat the meat, that's their problem, not my problem. I have a right to do whatever I want. Who's with me? But Paul is about to give the bold people another surprise. The Christian life is not a solo flight. Every Christian, no matter how bold he or she is, can never say he or she doesn't need to care about how their actions impact a fellow Christian. So here it is in verse 9, the surprise that Paul now gives to the bold. Quote, take care that this right of yours, the right to eat the food, right? You're tracking with me? This right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak or to the cautious or to the tender person. Somebody's upset about what you're doing. Right? Why? Because, as Paul said to the bold and confident in verse 7, not everyone possessed the knowledge they had. Some were recently converted and they were new to Christianity, learning. There's so much to learn when they're new to Christianity. Just getting started on learning this knowledge. One religion, different religion, this food offered to them, and now we're eating it. They're just starting on a new religion. There's a lot to figure out. Christianity touched a lot of aspects of their lives, and if these new converts had themselves recently been worshiping idols, how could the bold and knowledgeable Christian experts think that the new converts would be expected to so quickly think so differently about idols and food offered to idols? To the bold, it's just meat. But to the cautious or tender, it was still food that had been sacrificed to idols. There's something significant about that to them. Their conscience is tied up in it. And because of this fact, the fact that in the opinion of the cautious ones, the food was viewed as food that had been sacrificed to idols, as a result, the bold were not totally free to eat that meat. That's a different answer now, because their knowledge told them they are free to eat the meat. And Paul is saying, under these circumstances, you're not totally free to eat the meat. Say what? Why not? You could hear them objecting. It's a letter, so they can't object. But you can understand their thought process. They're reading this chapter going, what? How could we not be free to eat the meat? So in order to explain this important new perspective to the bold and knowledgeable ones, Paul tells a little story. He starts it in verse 10. Let's suppose that a Christian whose conscience was still troubled about eating the meat offered to idols saw another Christian fellow go into one of the false temples and eat food in there. Let's say that scenario happened. What kind of effect would the action of the bold Christian have on the cautious Christian's conscience? And here's the key question of the whole passage. Do you care? So again, the question is, Paul's asking them, let's say a believer sees another believer going into the temple and eating food. What effect would it have on the conscience of the tender Christian? And the real question is, do you care? Do you care what effect it would have on the conscience of a brother or a sister, a weaker Christian, whatever you want to call them, tender, cautious, scaredy cat, I mean, whatever you want to call them. This is a brother or a sister in the Lord. Does the bold Christian care about the effect their actions are having on the tender Christian? Most honest people would admit that in Paul's example, the first Christian would have a bad impact on the second Christian. But that's not the issue. The issue is, does the first person care about the second person? He told the story on purpose to draw that out. It's a real test for the bold Christian. You know what a caring person would say? Well, then we can't eat. That's what a caring person would say. If they care about the other person, they say, well, then let's not eat. I'm so sorry. You know what an uncaring person would say? So what? Pass the meat. That's what an uncaring person would say. It's a true test. He put the test out there, and it actually does show where their hearts are. In verse 11, Paul addressed the lack of caring directly by the bold believer's so-called knowledge. The result was that a cautious and tender person was destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Now, that's not ramped up words for the sake of drama. Paul didn't simply tack on these pious words about the cross and the death of Christ in order to shame them, in order to clinch and win the argument. No, this is important truth at the base of the issue. This is a brother or a sister for whom Christ died. That corrects our thinking. We ought to care. How could a bold believer who claimed to know God, claimed to know the things of God, claim to have the answer for the controversy before them, be so unaware of the fact that Christ cared enough about the tender brother or sister to die for him or her? You forgot the gospel. And secondly, to be so unaware that the willingness of Christ to die for that brother or sister ought to inform the bold believer's willingness to decline to eat some meat for the sake of the brother or sister. Because Christ is our head, He's our Lord, He's our King, He leads us in all things, and He cares enough not just to forego some meat, but to die for him or her. You see how the gospel informs controversies and decisions? And here's what the believer's conscience is supposed to look like with love for the tender one. And I start with our second point and expand a bit. Repeat after me, as if Paul is saying, we must all care for the tender ones. And at those times when I, as an individual person, would have the right and the privilege to participate, let's say, you know, eating this meat, I, as a member of the family of God, will pause to reconsider how the circumstances around my participating would impact my tender brother or sister's conscience. And I will take into consideration the fact that he or she is more prone to concerns, more likely to struggle with a false sense of guilt, and that matters personally to me. My impact on others matters to me because it matters to Christ. And I'll operate as if I'm a person who's aware of and interested in managing the ripple effect caused by my actions and my words. And that's Paul's instructions to the thought process for every believer. Bold or not, we must all care for the tender ones. It moves us to our third point, verses 12 and 13, as he wraps up the chapter. The point is that we're all tied to Christ. There's controversies, gray areas for Christians. They're not found in answering one simple question. People like to simplify and oversimplify. Here, You don't find one simple question. You find two questions. The controversy is resolved by answering two questions. To say that intellectually we can defend our actions and participate in activity without guilt is to only answer one question. It's not going far enough. It doesn't resolve the controversy to the satisfaction of Paul or to Christ himself. It's not simply, are we allowed to do this? Yes, no, case closed. That's the question of knowledge, just knowledge. The solution, the maintenance of unity in controversies requires that we add that second question. Do you love the tender Christian? If you were to participate in a particular action, how would it affect the brother or sister in Christ? The solutions in gray areas for Christian communities like Corinth are not found in answering only one question, the question of knowledge. Let's figure this out. But rather by answering two questions, the question of knowledge, yes, and the question of love. Knowledge remains fundamentally important, of course. We have gigantic doctrinal statements, don't we? The freedom that knowledge brought them was important to be defended, in fact. However, to pause and show love for our fellow brothers and sisters is more important. More important than their freedom, personally. More important than their knowledge of the issues was the requirement to love their brothers. Why? Because Christ valued their brothers and sisters so highly, as I said, that he died for them. As he's now building on what he had written in verse 11 to make his case in verses 12 and 13. There were times when the gospel itself and Christ by his grace demanded that love for others is more important than enjoyment of personal privileges and freedoms, however much you have a right to them. Their love for their fellow Christians is more important than permission to indulge in rightful pleasures. How does this apply to us? I don't think anyone's seeing it as irrelevant anymore. There come times when the gray areas in the Christian life cause us to be expected by Christ to abstain from things that we'd be free to do in Christ. For the sole reason, it's sufficient enough reason, that one brother or one sister doesn't see it that way. Since a brother or sister would be harmed, our unity would be damaged, we must abstain. Love for Christ is love for another. We're not given the freedom to treat lightly those that Christ has paid so dear a price to redeem. We don't have permission to boldly march forward unconcerned about those who we see as intellectual stragglers. Christ does not allow a bull in a china shop to be free to toss his head around and break all the fine glass items in there just because it won't do any damage to the bull. There's a certain ignobility of the answer when asked, why did you do that? Because the rules say I'm allowed to. There's a certain ignobility. It's lacking Christ-likeness as a motive. Presence of something we want to do, but the presence also of a brother or sister who prevents me from enjoying what I want to do becomes a true test for us because it forces forward the question, which do we love more? Our own rights and protecting them, or our brother and sister? God has a way in his perfect providence of orchestrating our lives to expose us at just that point. Controversial gray areas don't get solved in communities by asking only what do you think and then go for it. In the Christian life, because we're tied to one another, we are inherently connected as a Christian community, and what we do impacts each other, and we don't get to do whatever we want to do. There's this other principle at stake, being committed to not do things that will harm others. We could put this teaching in the form of a motto, and perhaps borrow part of a phrase from the Hippocratic Oath used in the study of medical ethics. First, do no harm. We could apply that here. Part of what Paul's saying in this chapter. In other words, one of the most essential aspects of our Christian freedom is to decline to participate in something that would be fun, that would be enjoyable, that I'm free to do, but would hurt someone. To decline to do that. What have we seen tonight within a gospel community? Christ wants us to decide our gray areas with others in mind. My viewpoint's not enough. I need yours also. We must care for the tender ones, and we're all tied to Christ. So the conclusion is, unity in times of controversy requires that we all maintain a robust vision for the common good. Notice the title of the sermon, please. Less me, more us. That's a way of trying to express that we have to have an awareness for the common good in our decision-making, in our thinking, in our actions, in our participation in areas of controversy and disagreements. May there be less of me and more of us. Less concern for self, more concern for the common good. This is Paul's summary. Listen to verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. He uses the word never. I won't ask for a show of hands, but are there meat lovers in here? I mean, this is talking about something that we would really enjoy. He's giving it up because the brother could stumble. Paul permanently would give up his right to enjoy something if his brother or sister needed him to do so. That's love. You can't mask that. Paul was giving us this statement as an example for us all to follow as we follow Christ. We don't really understand true freedom from God in the church until we understand there's times when the freedom must be used to say no to self, to say no to my desires and wants. Liberty is entrusted to people who love. True liberty is when I give up my legitimate right to my liberty in order to meet a higher, better goal of blessing another person on behalf of the whole group of persons. There's no one who understands true freedom more than the one who gave up his life for others. The cross of Jesus stands as this symbol, this lesson, less me, more us. Isn't that exactly what he did? Less me, more us. He gave up his life that we might have everlasting life. So we take the gospel, we take the cross, and we apply it in controversial gray areas in Christian communities, and we come out with this truth that we ought not to pursue liberty without love. We ought not to claim knowledge without a desire to serve one another. Right-thinking Christians, the ones who really do have knowledge and wisdom, will choose not to do what is in their own best interest, but rather to do what is in the best interest of Christ and his church. In Matthew 25:40, Jesus said to those who blessed others, "As you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it to me." Let's pray. Father, grant us the selfless love